Last week, we addressed a number of issues having to do with the election of fallen men and women to salvation. And of course, those elected to life are predestined to be the children of God with all that comprehends. We covered a number of things, including the importance of doctrine, all sorts of doctrine, and how some doctrine is much more difficult than other doctrine, more involved, if you will, however you want to put it, and the importance of preaching just the simple, wonderful gospel truths of our faith and preaching everything having to do with our faith and our walk. There are so many things that they're just so simple, and we rejoice in them. But then there are things that aren't simple. They're not to be taken, not that we should take anything lightly, but certainly not to be taken lightly in any way. But last week, we laid some groundwork for our message this week. We covered a great deal. I do want to just briefly mention a couple of things we already covered more in depth. First, as you well know, I hold to election as being of the sovereign will of God, as opposed to election based on the foreknowledge of God, the simple foreknowledge of God with respect to some intrinsic willingness of some of Adam's fallen children to believe the gospel and embrace Christ as Savior. I say this of themselves. They have this in them. It's part of their character. Even as others in the same circumstances refuse. Now, God then, seeing this, reacts by electing such men and women to salvation. I cannot hold to that. Now, right at the start of this message, I do want to strongly emphasize something else I did last week, that sovereign election, or call it unconditional election, it's not conditioned on anything, in other words, that God sees in the man or the woman that would cause God to then decide or desire to elect him unto salvation. But this doesn't mean that men and women, it doesn't make them mere mechanical beings, as some Arminian claim that it would then do. Men and women are spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. They cannot do anything of any spiritual good, but they are not morally dead creatures. And the law is written in their heart, their conscience bearing witness, and they can do things that are morally good. We're not saying they have what Adam and Eve had, a full knowledge of the will of God and a perfect knowledge, but there is yet that work of the law written in their heart, their conscience bearing witness. And so, while the scriptures clearly teach sovereign or unconditional election, the word of God just as clearly reveals and teaches the duty of all who hear the gospel to then act accordingly. To seek the Lord while he may be found, to repent and believe the gospel. And in addition, and we spoke of this last week, the scriptures make plain the free, full, genuine offer of salvation that God makes to everyone and anyone who will repent and believe on the crucified, risen Christ as Savior. Now, these, some would say, are contradictory truths, but they most certainly are not contradictory. They are complementary truths. But because God has not chosen to reveal to us how unconditional sovereign election is consistent with his genuine free offer of salvation to all fallen sinners and their duty to repent and believe the gospel, that's no reason for us to reject either the doctrine of election, sovereign election, or the universality of the gospel invitation and duty of fallen sinners to respond to God's gracious offer of salvation and believe on Christ. And I will also add, because we believe in sovereign election, it does not mean we believe in universal atonement. I certainly don't. I believe in particular atonement. But again, I told you we would refer to this a number of times. It so succinctly sums this up, this situation, if you will, or what I've just shared about election, Deuteronomy 29 and the verse 29. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Now, today we take up what I've just been speaking about, the doctrine of election unto salvation, of course, But then also what I said about the gospel, the offer of the gospel, the grace of God, and the offer of the gospel to all men everywhere and young people, and their duty to receive the gospel and believe it, act accordingly. Now, I just want to give just a word on this label of Arminian, because it is a label. And I spoke last week of how, no, I'm not offended if someone calls me a Calvinist, but on the other hand, I don't call myself one. I don't march in lockstep with Calvin on everything, on a good number of things, but not everything. And no, I don't think it is so good to call ourselves by the name of a man. And certainly it may then infer that what we're talking about, these doctrines, began with him even. And so, for lack of perhaps a better term, we'll say Reformed, because the Reformation, a great mass of people, it was a revival, an awakening, and these doctrines had been lost to so many, except a very small few. And there was a rediscovering of it. It was through the Spirit of God, by the Word, there was a great awakening. And so I believe it's just apostolic doctrine, the doctrines of grace, but there needs to be a distinction, so I prefer Reformed over Calvinist. But want to call me a Calvinist, that's all right, but just remember, I'm not a hyper-Calvinist, and not even a high Calvinist, if you will. But with regard to Arminian, I can see if those who are, what would we call them, of the free will doctrine of election or election based on the willingness of man, along with, of course, other things they believe, such as universal atonement and so forth. I can see where they'd say, don't call me Arminian. I understand that. I mean, Arminian, it comes from Jacob Arminius, and that dates back to the 1600s and what happened in Holland and the great controversy where he came out with 5 points. And obviously then those of the Reformed doctrine responded, and the Synod of Dort and so on and so forth. And thing is about Arminius, he wasn't as Arminian as a lot are now, maybe in some ways. But certainly there's a lot of brethren that we would just say, well, Arminian, but they don't agree with Arminius that with regard to the preservation of the saints, he said, basically, I don't know. He said, whether or not it's possible to be justified in the faith and then be condemned again, I don't know. Whereas there are some that say they do know, and it is possible, but the great majority nowadays at least say, no, I don't think so. So there's both kinds. So I understand that. But for purposes of, I don't know if I should call it convenience, maybe clarity, I'm going to be using the word Arminian with apologies to those who would rather not be called that, I suppose. But and also recognizing that there are hyper-Arminians, and we don't want to paint all that are Arminian, so to speak, with that brush. We have to be careful. You know, we have brethren here. Not all of them, but there's a lot of them. Now, we wish they had more evangelical light. We wish they would come further in the light of truth. Now, as mentioned last week, of course, we were planning on either middle of the week or in that message or Sunday morning working our way through the first epistle of the Apostle Peter. And what do we come up to first, of course, in verse 2 of chapter 1 of that epistle, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And that's what prompted me to preach again, I suppose. It's been a long time since I preached in depth, I'm sure, on election. We bring it up. We weave it into other sermons as we should, mentioning things and affirming things about election. But we need to sometimes, as I said, commit ourselves to a thorough, in-depth, systematic preaching and teaching on the various doctrines such as election. So we have this phrase, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, it's said by our Arminian brethren to support their belief that election was on the sole basis and simple basis of God's foreknowledge of which men and women would be of themselves willing to believe on Christ as opposed to other men and women who would refuse to believe. And of course, sometimes even in situations of siblings brought up with the same parents and influences, perhaps even twins, and yet One believes, one's willing of themselves. They have this characteristic, this inherent or intrinsic characteristic within them, this good, this to believe, this willingness when they hear, and the other doesn't have it. And so God elects that one willing to salvation on the basis of what he sees in them and that they will do. Now, this word foreknowledge, though, is translated from the original language. Well, certainly, we think of foreknowledge, foreknowing something, but also means forethought. In that context, there's forethought. And so there's so much scriptural evidence to refute the Arminian doctrine, and Scripture interprets Scripture. And so we ought to understand that this in verse 2 simply refers to God's forethought, or put it this way, the eternal counsels of God concerning election. The Father and the Son, and not excluding, of course, the Holy Spirit. So the eternal counsels of God, even before the foundation of the world, concerning election. Now, you can see foreknowledge used that way in some other verses. Acts 2, the verse 23, him, as Peter's preaching at Pentecost, Christ, that is, then him, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. And there are a few other places in Romans 11, verse 2, God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Israel, and we'll speak of that shortly, was God's chosen people under the old covenant, a national election, according to his eternal counsels. And so it wasn't because he looked at all the Israelites, the Hebrews, and he saw something in them that was not in the Gentiles, and so then he elected them in that way. And it does have a bearing on, with regard to them also then having the, well, what evangelical light they had through that covenant that the Gentiles didn't have, and how that bears on the other personal election. We'll get to that in a minute. We also have Romans 8, 28 through 30. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now, here we want to insert an important truth. And we want to do that because of hyper-Calvinists. There is no doubt, and I've already referred to it, but I want to come back to it, that men and women are born with different sorts of personalities and character traits. We'll take that up first. I don't understand it all. I don't understand it. Some fallen men and women obviously act more honorably than others and seem to have then more active consciences. That's clear. And of course, you can say, well, upbringing plays a very important part in the development of the person's character. Absolutely. But the thing is, even among the heathen, in utter darkness and depravity for many generations, it was noted that some men and women, and I say noted by missionaries and that went to them, they refrained from certain extremes of cruelty and depravity. I say certain extremes, just extremes, while others in the same family or tribe stopped at nothing. In fact, most of the others, a great majority even. So missionaries have testified to this. Not that such persons with seemingly more active consciences were numerous among the heathen, but they did see it. And it couldn't have been upbringing, not in that kind of a culture, if you will. So while Adam's fallen children have no ability of themselves to do that which is spiritually good, yet by the mercy of God, the fall did not entirely erase the law, of course, written in the heart, to which the conscience bears witness. And so men and women are still capable of certain moral good and are expected to do it. And by the way, we should commend honorable behavior, principled behavior by men and women, fallen or not. Though, with respect to those yet in their sins, we do acknowledge that it is because of the common grace of God that you see that, even if we don't understand all this. So yes, even among fallen men and women in heathen darkness, there are those whose characters are more noble than others, even the vast majority of their peers, to put it that way. But again, we're talking about moral good. We're talking about the law written in the heart. We're not talking about them doing spiritual good or being capable of doing any spiritual good. And it doesn't mean that any of Adam's fallen children then have of themselves the innate willingness to embrace Christ, to believe on Christ. Just as it's just sitting there waiting as soon as they hear the gospel, even if it's not as soon. And so because of that, God elected them on that condition that he foresaw that they what they would do in response to the gospel. He looked at them and then he reacted. He looked ahead. They didn't exist yet, of course, but God sees all things before it comes to pass. So there's a great body of evidence which supports and upholds unconditional election or sovereign election unto life, that is, by the will of God. Certainly there are verses where the words elect, elected, chose, chosen are used in other ways, but even when they're used with regard to what we're talking about, election unto life, either side can use them. They can say, no, this doesn't support this. And the other side could say, yes, it does. Let me give you an example. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That just states that the Lord's people are a chosen people. It doesn't deal with the how and why. The same with 1 Thessalonians 1, the verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. That doesn't settle anything with regard to the two different beliefs of Christians. It just states a fact, knowing your election of God. Those that are in Christ are the elect of God, aren't they? And there are other scripture texts as well where choice or chosen, I should say, or choose or elect or election may not even be there, but there are other things having to do with it, and they still can be claimed by either side. And what I want to do this morning, we're going to try very hard to do, is to only use certain verses that are very clearly dealing with the why, the how of election. And what we're going to do first is take up three scriptural historical examples which firmly establish election unto life by the sovereign will of God alone and nothing in the man or the woman. And then we'll look at some individual texts which can only be taken as speaking of unconditional or sovereign election. So first, the examples. Romans chapter 1 and 2 establish the just condemnation of all men. All the children of Adam, those without law, without the word of God, entirely without the word of God, never heard the word of God, and those with the word of God. Chapter 1 includes this concerning man entirely without the word of God. Generations, that is, it speaks of generations without the word of God. This is where it comes to. Such as the settlers of our country found, such as missionaries of the 19th century in the South Pacific found, and in the dark recesses of Africa and other remote areas of the world. And even yet, this is seen in certain corners of the world where missionaries are shamefully not permitted to go. Romans 1, 18 through 23, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. In other words, justly condemned. We're not talking about enough light here, if you will. There's no gospel light in this. They can't be saved, but they are justly condemned. Because, this is why they're without excuse. Because that when they knew God, insofar as they knew him by what was shown to them and in them, they glorified him not as God. They didn't act accordingly with what was shown them, the truth shown them. They didn't act accordingly. Neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, into birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. So here it is plainly stated that without exception, all men and women in heathen darkness without the word of God, any word of God, preaching or the word itself, are nevertheless justly condemned, all of them, for refusing to believe and thus rightly act on even what light God has given all mankind of himself by the creation. So they don't act on what they've seen and what's confirmed in their conscience. And the first thing we would ask is this: why would not some men and women in heathen darkness have an innate willingness to accept and rightly act upon what God has revealed of himself in the creation? They're seeing it. Here we're talking about things actually seen and then confirmed in the conscience, and yet we know that those who have never heard the word of God, they're in these, well, let's think of those countries where missionaries have gone and there has been no gospel witness and they're sunk in heathen darkness. They're all justly condemned. All the generations that passed away before the missionaries were there because they didn't act rightly upon what truth they were given from the word of God. Wasn't there any of them with an innate willingness to act rightly just of themselves? No, it's clear there were not. There was not a single one with this innate willingness to believe what God had showed them and act accordingly. Why then should it be thought by our Arminian brethren to be so strange or wrong that we contest the notion that some men and women in spiritual darkness have an inherent willingness to believe the gospel, believe on the unseen Savior, and then act accordingly? They are to act accordingly, of course, but of themselves they don't. When all mankind in heathen darkness reject the visible, indisputable evidence of the Creator and certain obvious attributes of the Creator and act contrary to that light in their own conscience, none are willing to act on it rightly. All do this, and thus all are justly condemned. They're justly condemned, though. Keep that in mind. There's no excuse. They're justly condemned. They're without excuse. But there it is. It's as plain as can be. This is the word of the Lord, and it strongly supports sovereign election unto life by the will of God alone, the will and power of God alone, not on the basis of any supposed personal good or intrinsic willingness of certain persons to believe the gospel. The next thing we would bring up in the context of the nature of election is the Gentiles during the times of the Old Covenant. As you know, God chose Abraham to be, by the flesh, the father of a people known as Hebrews, who grew into the nation, or formed into the nation, really, of Israel, the nation God then raised up and elected to be his chosen people. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, "For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, hath chosen thee above all the people that are upon the face of the earth." Now, the scriptures and other places make it clear God did not choose them because they were better people than anyone else or for any reason other than his own sovereign will. And we speak of the national election of Israel, though. But there were also many of the Israelites, and then the Jews, of course, elected to salvation as well. Within that nation. There's no need here to explain to you the difference between the national election of Israel and the personal election and salvation of some Israelites. You know the nature of the national election. We have talked about it more than once. You realize the whole dispensation or economy of the Old Covenant, and you know that the covenant of grace was dispensed under that covenant, mostly by types and shadows, but also by some preaching, and especially as the years rolled by and more of it was revealed. So you know the inestimable advantage of the Israelites, and more than just an advantage, relating to the saving light of the gospel as it was then revealed. What are the Gentiles? They didn't have that. And of course, those Hebrews who repented and believed on the coming Christ were justified unto life. Romans 9, 1 through 5, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. Now, to their advantage. To whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. That's the advantage they had. He's not saying that now they had something there, an advantage over the New Testament church, but this is what they had. They had all of this light. Now they're to come to Christ. They should have come to Christ back then. They were called to come to Christ back then. But whose are the fathers and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. And so there's this great advantage, to put it lightly. And we'll return to Romans chapter 9 shortly. But first, the simple fact is the Gentiles were all, as you well know, during the time of the Old Covenant, excluded from the Old Covenant. They were excluded from the religious life of Israel. They were shut out then from the gospel, from hearing it preached, from being part of it, from being part of the temple worship, which was something they were all to be part of. There was just a tiny, tiny little handful of Gentiles who God, for his purposes, certainly as an earnest of a great ingathering of Gentiles to come, that were brought to faith in the coming Christ and were incorporated into Israel. Ephesians 2, the verses 11 and 12, wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time, he speaks to the Gentiles, ye, plural, were without Christ. Without Christ. They didn't have Christ. They didn't have Christ preached to them or revealed to them. Being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, no hope. And without God in the world. Well, we'll return to that shortly. We want to go back to Romans chapter 9. I want to go back there. And we're going to be reading verses, well, we'll just carry on from where we were. We're going to be reading verses 6 through 16 in that ninth chapter. So that's Romans 9, going on from where we left off. 6 through 16. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. So they weren't all the spiritual Israel, those that were saved, the elect. Neither because they are of the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by her father Isaac. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. Now, obviously, they hadn't done anything. And we see it's on the basis of God's sovereign will with regard to these twins, even. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Now, that goes without almost explanation. And of course, Jacob was shown the unmerited favor of God. Nothing in him at all had anything to do with it. And Esau was passed by, and of course, he went on to become a very wicked man. And so God had a righteous hatred of all that he did, and so of him. Now, we certainly do not believe, though, that for several thousand years there were many Israelites, as we look at the sum total and added up. I know a lot didn't believe, but there were many Israelites and Jews, considering the sum total, who were elected unto salvation because they had within them this natural willingness, this intrinsic willingness. It was of them to believe on the coming Christ. So they were elected unto salvation. God saw that in them, elected them. But when he looked at all these Gentiles, he saw nothing like that. There was nothing. None of the Gentiles, other than just this tiny, tiny handful, as you look at all this time, he didn't see that in them. There was something different. They were a different kind of human being, apparently. Now, we don't believe that all of these Hebrews had some innate, inherent goodness, this willingness of themselves to believe on Christ that the Gentiles didn't have during Old Testament times. And so almost no Gentiles were elected unto salvation under the Old Covenant. But then, after Christ completed his great redemption work, everything was reversed with respect to the natures of the Jews and Gentiles, we would have to believe. So that then, there are initially some thousands, but still just a few compared to all the Jews. A few Jews were saved. But then going on, there were very, very few, and to this present time, very few Jews of the sum total are saved. Just a little handful, you might almost say. A little more than the Gentiles, of course, when you look at that under the Old Covenant. But multitudes of Gentiles suddenly are being saved. And then also, we look forward and we see there's going to be a time, though, when suddenly there'll be a great ingathering of the Jews all around the world, most certainly in Israel as well, I believe. So, what can explain this? To believe in conditional election based on certain fallen men and women having this quality about them that the others don't have requires what amounts to evolutionary changes in the very natures of Jews and Gentiles. I don't believe in that. I don't believe in evolution in general. Certainly not that sort of evolution either. Romans 3, 9 through 11. What then? Are we better than they? In other words, Jews and Gentiles? No, in no wise. For we are before proved both Jews and Gentiles. They are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. There is none that seeketh after God of themselves. No difference. Jews aren't better than Gentiles. Gentiles aren't better than Jews. There's nothing within the Jew or the Gentile in different times in history that here all these Jews, all these Hebrews have this within themselves that they end up elected to salvation because God sees this in them, but the Gentiles don't have it, and then it flips. And the Gentiles, so many have it, very, very, very few Jews, almost none, given over this blindness. And then it goes back, and we've got all these Jews at some point, and then suddenly a generation will have it again. So it is without controversy, it is uncontestable that under the Old Covenant, the Gentiles were not called. They're not elected unto salvation because they're not of Israel. And I want to go back to that passage in Ephesians chapter 2 and take it a little further. First, we had this, Ephesians 2, 11 and 12. Wherefore, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision, the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. The covenants of promise. Very important, that phrase. The covenants of promise mentioned here in this text comprehend, of course, the covenants with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, which in turn, what were they? They were a reaffirming. There were different aspects to them, but certainly they were a reaffirming of the covenant of grace and a further revelation of the covenant of grace. So this is very clear then. Under the old covenant, the Gentiles were shut out from the covenant of grace, other than a very token handful. But then after the ratification and inauguration by the death of Christ of the new covenant, the Gentiles were suddenly no longer without hope, strangers from the covenants of promise, the covenant of grace, going on. Verses 13 through 22, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who are sometimes far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you, which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. So you see Jew and Gentile now. Now therefore ye, the Gentiles, are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Now Galatians 3, the verses 13 and 14 says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Going on, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. It was prophesied all through the New Testament, or I should say Old Testament, that all through those Old Covenant times, that the Messiah, when he came, would then open the floodgate of salvation to the whole world, the Gentiles as well as now the Jews. And so it's prophesied of this. Now, I want to turn to Acts 11. We have to read a little bit more in this. By the last long text we'll read here, but I do want to read it as we make this point we're making about the Old Covenant and the Gentiles and how that applies to election unto life. So it's a little bit longer, 1 through 18. And the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. Well, of course, this is after Peter went to Cornelius. He didn't want to go. He didn't think he should go. He thought the Gentiles were still unclean. Well, you know about the vision God gave him, and he'll talk about this here. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him, saying, thou wentest in to men uncircumcised and did eat with them, that is Gentiles. But Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning and expounded it by order unto them, saying, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, a certain vessel descend as it had been a great sheet, let down from heaven by four corners, and it came even to me, upon the which when I had fastened my eyes, I considered and saw four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. And I heard a voice saying unto me, arise, Peter, slay and eat. But I said, not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean hath at any time entered into my mouth. But the voice answered me again from heaven, what God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. And this was done three times to confirm it, and all were drawn up again into heaven. And so the Lord was preparing him to go to the Gentiles, because just as this ceremonial law had been is passed away, no more clean and unclean food and so forth, so the Gentiles are no longer to be considered unclean. They were to go to them with the gospel now. And behold, immediately there were three men already come into the house where I was, sent from Caesarea unto me, and the Spirit bade me go with them, nothing doubting. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered into the man's house. Cornelius, the centurion, of course. And he showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said unto him, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. They saw. There's been this difference now, this new covenant. And of course, They spoke in tongues and so forth, and we see the purpose of tongues for that apostolic time. It was such a dramatic break, a difference from the old covenant with regard to the Gentiles. This was to confirm it really was of God, that they were to go to the Gentiles because God was now bringing them in to the covenant of grace. And so we have that. Then we first have the Lord telling him what God hath cleansed, that call not common, signifying this change, if you will, in the covenants, and of course with respect to the Gentiles. And then also we have this, what they said, and rightly so, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life, what they didn't have before. Acts 13, 46 through 48, and understand that, granted repentance unto life. In other words, God, by the Spirit, now had elected a good number, of course, of Gentiles to life. And so by the Spirit, the gospel was preached effectually to them, and this work was done in their hearts. It wasn't God forbidding them to repent before. They wouldn't repent. Now they would. Acts 13, 46 through 48, then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, speaking to the Jews, Antioch of Pisidia. But seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation to the ends of the earth. This, of course, was true of Christ when he came, and then his apostles carried that on. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Then we have, just speaking of what we just read there, that was said to the apostles, Isaiah 42, verse 6 and 7, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness. This is truly about Christ. And will hold thine hand and will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. We have Acts 14, verses 26 through 27. And then sailed to Antioch, this is Paul and Barnabas, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them. This is the apostle of Christ speaking, the inspired apostle of Christ, and then Barnabas was with him, and how he, God, had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. So there's this change. And what but sovereign unconditional election unto life by the will of God alone and nothing to do with the fallen sinner can explain this example of the Gentiles under the old covenant and then under the new covenant. The third example we'll present very, very briefly, and it is revival. But not just revival at any time even, although we could speak of it at any time as well, it would apply. But consider, to make our point, we'll go to the greater, revival after a long time of spiritual deadness in the churches, several generations. So some generations have lived through that, died, and passed away. And so a long time, and so there's not an awakening in the nation either. How does the Arminian doctrine of election based on the will of man, the inherent willingness of some men to embrace Christ while others refuse, how does that explain revivals in nations where the gospel has yet been preached? And there has been at least a faithful church, first a faithful numerous church, but then there's this falling away, as often happens in several generations. I stress several or more generations live and die in times of spiritual deadness, even though the gospel's still there, in their Bible still preached. But yet there's so few conversions to Christ in those generations. And then suddenly, revival breaks out and multitudes are brought to the Lord. What changed? What was it about the generations where few are saved as opposed to generations which saw revival and multitudes are saved? What changed? If salvation, election to salvation is based on the man and not the sovereign will of God, what God sees in the man and not the sovereign will of God, how can we explain that then? Well, how can we explain it? The only thing that explains is a right understanding of the doctrine of election, that it's not by God foreseeing that certain of Adam's fallen children would have this innate characteristic to embrace Christ, willing of themselves to believe on him, that it would be bound up in their very nature. Those then are elected to salvation. And others, it's not there. And so they're not elected to salvation. Election unto life is by the sovereign will of God, according to his good pleasure, for his own purpose and glory, and out of his undeserved mercy and unmerited goodness, his free grace. I want to just read also from Ephesians chapter 1. We want to turn to Ephesians chapter 1 as well. We won't spend a great deal of time there because we do have a lot of ground to cover yet, although we're well on our way. And Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure, his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after ye believed ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. I only point out that we heard time after time there his will, his good pleasure, according to him, according to the good pleasure of his will, and so on and so forth. And that's all we heard as the basis of election. I had just a few more verses, single verses. Romans 8, the verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. 2 Timothy 1, 9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. James 1, verse 18, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Philippians 1, verse 29, for unto you it is given in behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his name. And we read that many are called, but few are chosen. All are called. There's an outward call of all to repent and believe, and then there's that inward work, few chosen, and then the inward work. We have this, Acts 16, the verse 14. Paul and Silas come to Philippi, and a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, she was there in Philippi, which worshiped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. In 1 Corinthians 1, 22 through 29, but the Jews require a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Effectually called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. And why? That no flesh should glory in his presence. Sovereign election. That no flesh should glory in his presence. It seems as plain as day to me that the scriptural doctrine of sovereign or unconditional election, that is, election to life according to the will, wisdom, and good pleasure of God alone, as opposed to being conditioned on what God sees in certain of Adam's fallen children, this is the true doctrine of the scriptures. As we have looked at these three examples, we cannot explain away those three examples. All we can do is say this is God sovereignly electing some to life based on his own goodwill and pleasure, and not anything seen in those elected. Now here, before we go any further, I do want to again warn, I've warned many, many times, there is no doctrine of our faith which requires any more care than the doctrine of election. I believe there's no doctrine of our faith which is, on the one hand, so easy to understand, really, but then on the other hand, it's so hard to reconcile to another of the doctrines of our faith, the free, full, genuine gospel invitation of God to all mankind, without exception. And with that, the command of all to who hear it to repent and believe. I don't believe there's any inconsistency in holding to all of what I just mentioned. It's all one body of truth. And just because we can't explain how certain parts of that truth fit together doesn't make it less true. It is true. Certainly there are things where you say there's a contradiction here. They can't both be true, but this is the word of the Lord. And this is not some belief that some cult believes or some splinter group. This that we've been preaching has been, up until the recent, of course, modern era, or very modern era, this has been, if you will, the mainstream belief of evangelicals. Now, what we'll be speaking of here, this is where the hyper-Calvinist is going to take great issue with me. We don't have any of them here, I don't believe. And he'll generally use some high-tone phrases and sometimes speak with a great degree of heat. I've experienced it. Well, so be it. I despise hyper-Calvinism. I didn't say Calvinism, hyper-Calvinism. But in truth, even what we might call high Calvinists will part company with Reformed ministers such as myself when it comes to what I just mentioned with regard to the duty of sinners who hear the gospel to repent and believe, and with regard to the genuine free offer of salvation through the gospel to all men everywhere. But it's scriptural to hold to all of what I've said. And I am not the first that has preached this way, obviously, and believed it. I believe it because I believe it's biblical. But many don't realize that there are so many of what might be called Calvinistic evangelicals of the past that certainly preached as I'm preaching today. Reformed ministers, the Puritans were so. People wouldn't think they would be. They were. Jonathan Edwards was. Though he struggled to reconcile the two, and he couldn't fully, but he preached that way. Of course, Spurgeon did, and he was accused by the hyper-Calvinists of being an Arminian. On the other hand, you have the likes of John Gill. I shouldn't start to go off on it's not really a tangent, but who was born in the late 1600s and then preached on through in the 1700s. Was a hyper-Calvinist. You have that type. I just mentioned him because he's become pretty popular today and people buy his books. And we won't say he wasn't a good man. We won't say he wasn't a brother. We won't say he didn't preach many good things, but he was a hyper-Calvinist. And so he preached it was just foolish absolutely foolish to preach the gospel or to not to preach it so much as to tell sinners to come to Christ, to believe on Christ, to come to Christ, to seek the Lord while he may be found and so forth. He said, I can't. So it's wrong to preach it. He said, you're just supposed to tell what Christ did on the cross. And this is the way that sinners are saved, and then that's it. Don't act as if there's this universal gospel invitation to all men everywhere to repent and believe the gospel. Well, God has commanded all men and women and young persons to repent and believe the gospel. The only exceptions are those with such mental disabilities, it's impossible for them to understand the gospel. And we would believe that perhaps those are then part of the elect too. They have no ability whatsoever to believe. They have no ability to even believe the witness in the creation or any such thing. I say of that extreme, but that's another issue. But God isn't some arbitrary, cruel tyrant that orders his subjects to do what's impossible for them to do. If it's impossible themselves, yet he makes it possible. They cannot create justifying faith in their heart, but it is for every sinner to believe the warnings of their conscience bearing witness to the word of God that they are justly condemned to everlasting hell, and further to take God at his word. These are gospel times. These are evangelical times. The gospel is freely and properly and openly and thoroughly preached. They're to take this gospel, take God at his word, that they're justly condemned to everlasting hell, and take God at his word with respect to the gospel promise, and call upon the Lord. Seek the Lord. Ask him to work the work of grace, the needed work of grace in them by the Holy Spirit, by which they're saved. Call upon the Lord, trusting in his free grace and power to work in them all that's necessary for salvation. Flee the wrath to come. The gracious gospel offer of God is also the command of God. It's what we take up now, very briefly. Mark 1, verse 15, the Savior himself during his time of humiliation. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. This is what he preached to all men and women and young people without exception. He told them to repent and believe the gospel. Certainly didn't follow up and say, but some of you will not repent, and you can't, and you won't, and you won't. He just said, repent ye and believe the gospel. He told others, I tell you nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And Peter, who was preaching after he or the Holy Spirit through him healed the crippled man, said this, Acts 3, verse 19, repent ye therefore and be converted. As all these unbelieving Jews were around him, actually. All these unbelieving Jews had gathered around. A lot of them were very upset with what happened. Others, of course, weren't. But he says, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Repent ye and be converted. It's a command. John 5, verse 34, but I receive, it's the Savior during his time of humiliation, I receive not the testimony from man, but these things I say that ye might be saved. This is not some tantalizing offer that can't be ever received by those who hear it. They are to repent. They are to believe it and be saved. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. There's a persuasion in gospel preaching. There's a pressing home of the just condemnation of all sinners, but also the gracious, unmerited mercy and love and grace of God, which brought him to send his own Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And so there's this persuasion, this persuading preaching, which would be foolish if it wasn't that what's spoken is truth. What's spoken is truth. That they're to repent and believe on the Lord. That it is a command, but it is also, and we'll get to that, the gracious offer of God to all sinners. And what does it say in Jude? The verses 22 and 23, only one chapter. And have some sinners have compassion. making a difference between, as we spoke of, different types of sinners. There's the hard-hearted. Yes, hard-hearted. You can harden your heart against the gospel. And others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Strange indeed. If we're just simply to make known the way of salvation and not make any gospel offer, or not tell anyone that they're commanded to repent and believe. John 3:14-16 is where we'll start as we speak of the full free grace of God offered to all. It's not a trick. It's not some strange device where it's offered, but not really. But as we go through these verses, there's such a repetition. And as you look at the context and the repetition, there's no other way you can take this, and in the rest of the scriptures, than just on the face value what it says. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What did Jesus say unto Martha? I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never perish. Believest thou this? In Acts 2, verse 21, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. In Acts 10, verse 43, to him give all the prophets witness, Christ, that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive the remission of sins. Romans 9, verse 33, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. In the Romans 10, chapter 10, 8 through 13, but what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith. We've explained that. Those without Christ don't have it believingly in their heart. But the word's been preached. It's there. The inner man even has heard it. It's there. It's in the memory. It's been preached over and over. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confesses man to salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him, all. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What of Revelation 21, the verse 6? Again, here's the Lord speaking. It's always the word of God is the Lord speaking by a man or directly himself, as we see in this vision of John's. It is done, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. It's freely given to all that thirst. That's what's required. Thirst. Thirst for life. Thirst for forgiveness. Revelation 22, verse 17, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. All that hear, come. There's the invitation. And let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. And that wonderful, wonderful chapter, speaking of gospel times, that passage in Isaiah 55, 1 through 3, ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Ye come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. We've explained that. We were there not so long ago. How do the hyper-Calvinists explain this? They can't. Isaiah 45, verse 22, look unto me, God says, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. None else that can save from sin and death and hell, God alone, through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel offer of God, the full, free, genuine offer of pardon and salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, the gift of faith, is made to all men and women and young people without distinction. So we can't agree with those who say, well, whosoever take it some other way. We can't agree with that. The very word as it appears there in the context and the multiple uses forbid us. Plus, there are other scriptures that forbid us. There are other scriptures that forbid us. And we also, it's very important, we have this command to repent and believe the gospel. But then with that, we need to, before we close, look at the condemnation of those who do not repent and believe the gospel. It's very important to put that with what we've already said, the free offer of the gospel, along with the command. And then there's the condemnation we put to that as well, or add to that, as we show that there's no excuse for any that don't repent and believe the gospel. It's made, this gospel offer, to all without distinction. What's the condemnation? Well, sinners are not condemned to hell for any other reason than their own sin. And the greatest sinners of all in hell are those which have had the unspeakable mercy and advantage of hearing the gospel, and even over and over, but they've rejected Christ and salvation. No greater sinners in hell than that. What's the condemnation? Let's go back to John chapter 3, this time 17 through 19, the verses. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. There's the condemnation. It rests with the man, the woman. God is not stopping any unsaved sinner from believing. It's very clear. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Then we have the words of the Savior during his time of humiliation, John 5, 39 and 40. Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me, and ye will not come to me that ye might have life. That's why they were condemned. John 12, 44 through 48, Jesus cried and said, he that believeth on me believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that seeth me seeth him that sent me. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word which I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. That gospel word that he spoke, you see. God is not unjust, and God is not a liar. And there we see that all men everywhere are not only invited but commanded to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ through the gospel preached. And those that don't are condemned for not believing. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 10, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And I know the context with the Antichrist, but this is so true. They receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. It's so applicable to what we're saying about the gospel. And it was there as well in that epistle as well, really. 1 John 5, 10 and 12. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record that God hath given to us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. This is the word of God. He that believeth not God, with regard to this offer of salvation the Lord makes God out to be a liar. It's a very great sin. It also tells us that there's no excuse. None of us have any excuse, had any excuse, none have that are unsaved, any excuse for not obeying the command to repent and believe the gospel, seeking the Lord while he may be found. What's the conclusion? Well, because of what the Word of God reveals and teaches concerning the nature of man and the nature of election, I strongly believe in the doctrine of unconditional sovereign election. At the same time, I believe very strongly and what the Word of God reveals and teaches with regard to His genuine, full, free gospel invitation, all men everywhere, all women, all men, all young people, and also the duty of those who hear it to repent and believe the gospel. And because we as mere men are not able to understand how these truths are all consistent and complementary, and they are, there's no reason to reject what the Scriptures teach. I know that the alternative to sovereign election appeals to the natural tendency of perhaps all of us, the natural tendency to want to just, let's just keep it very easy to fully comprehend. I want to comprehend and know everything. Well, we should want to know and comprehend everything we can know. But there's this natural tendency to always begin to speak of, well, fairness and this and that, and I it should be easier than this. Well, the test of Scripture is what matters. And the Arminian, to put it that way, doctrine of election does not meet the test of Scripture, and it is very problematic itself. And we would also add the understanding of election based on God's foreseeing some of Adam's fallen children being saved because, of course, they had the certain quality in themselves, the inherent willingness of themselves to be saved. It exalts man. It genders pride. It takes from God a measure of glory and praise and thanksgiving, which are His due. And it takes from the Lord's people a certain measure of confidence and assurance. Now, certainly I would not like to make the claim myself. If we personalize this, it helps. I would not make the claim that before the foundation of the world, God saw something in me. He saw something there that others didn't have, and it just merited Him electing me, or that which was in me merited Him electing me to be saved. I wouldn't like to make that claim. And if that was in me, then I don't know why when I was raised in the Lutheran church as a child, and it was more the old-fashioned Lutheran church, not completely, but I heard John 3:16 over again and other such gospel texts read, even if the gospel wasn't preached in all its fullness. But I don't know why, if I was so willing, I didn't get saved then. I don't know why. If it was just me and there it was, just waiting, where was this natural quality in me after my parents were saved and their works showed the fruit of repentance and they shared the gospel with me? Why did it take me some years after that yet, when I heard this over and over before I trusted in Christ? I just personally would not want to give any glory or own anything as being of me. But my salvation is all of grace. That's all I know, and nothing of me. And I'm so thankful for that, and it reassures me as well that I am the Lord's child and always will be. And the Arminian body of doctrine is very dangerous in many ways. There are some really wonderful and godly Arminian pastors. They're not hypers. But yet, there are such problems. For instance, I just read a man I know, a gospel message he gave, an Arminian pastor, and I really have respect for this man. I knew him personally for many years. And it's a pretty good gospel message, but then at the end he says, now, you can settle this moment. And you see, that's an error to preach that. How do you know? There may yet be more of a law work the Lord must do in that one's heart. We can't just settle it. What we can do if we're not saved is to seek the Lord for this work to be done. Now, we want to close. We want to wrap up. And we've said many things many times, and we won't repeat them. But we want to just share a few more texts in closing. Because there's several things we have to be careful of. With regard to unconditional sovereign election, we shouldn't shirk our responsibility to pray for the salvation of the unsaved then. I shouldn't have to tell you that. Such prayer is not just a formal exercise of obedience like a hyper-Calvinist will tell you. We trust that fervent, effectual prayer will avail much in God's own time according to his will. How does prayer in time relate to election before time, before the foundation of the world? I don't know. Do you know? I know our omniscient God knows, even if we don't, and I won't go any further with that. And certainly it would also be wrong and sinful, even though we hold the right doctrine of election, though, then to use as an excuse the ministers and the church in general to neglect our duty and honor to be the light of the world, to share the gospel with the world. Look at Paul. He didn't talk like a hyper-Calvinist, that's for sure. Therefore, I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. 2 Timothy 2, verse 10. Romans 11, verse 14. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 22. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I have made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. You're very familiar with 1 Corinthians 4, and we won't read the entire thing, but we're to preach to men's consciences, and that's what we've been talking about. We commend ourselves to men's consciences. And then there's Romans 10, 13 through 15. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. So with regard to the doctrine of election, we return to this. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Deuteronomy 29, the verse 29, we add Romans 11, 33 through 36, which follows on Paul talking about the doctrine of election. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? Who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And what can we say to those then who are yet in their sins, but who have had the unspeakable mercy of hearing the gospel? What can we say to them in light of what we would believe with regard to sovereign election? We can say and should say what the scriptures direct us to say to them, that you know that you're to receive as truth what the Lord has given us to preach. You're to believe and act on the gospel. God's not a liar in his promise of salvation to all who repent and believe the gospel, any more than he's a liar when he warns of the just damnation, the condemnation of all men. You know the need and the way of salvation as well as the way and end of damnation. The Holy Spirit bears witness with your conscience of the truth of God. What can we say? We say, call upon the Lord while he's near, confessing your sins and just condemnation. Seek the Lord for salvation. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Put no trust in self whatsoever, but only seek him to work the saving work of grace in your heart by the Spirit with the word of life. Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. Close with this from the Gospel of John. I'm so tempted again to read Romans 10, but we will close. We've already read it. We'll close with this from the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 11 through 13. He came unto his own, and his own received him not, but as many as received him. Here's the promise. To him gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And here's the doctrine of election, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Amen.